Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
Well, as we have seen in previous sermons, this entire letter was written to the churches in Galatia by the Apostle Paul to oppose a false gospel that had been accepted by some members of the churches. This false gospel required obedience to some of the Jewish religious laws, at the very least circumcision, but probably other things as well. And driven by pastoral love for the people, Paul went to great lengths in this letter to establish his apostolic authority and to confirm that the gospel he preached to them is the only true gospel, which was given to him by Christ Jesus himself, as he wrote in Galatians 1, verse 12, and that it is this gospel alone that is able to save. The purity of the gospel is so important that Paul even rebuked the Apostle Peter publicly for implicitly lending support to it, as we're told in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And as we heard last week, the great burden of this epistle is that Paul wants the Galatians and us to be free and to exercise our freedom by rejecting any idea that we can contribute to our own salvation. To turn back to the law as a means of salvation is to give up your freedom and allow yourself to be a slave again. If you think you must keep even some small portion of the law in order to be saved, then you are obligated to keep the entire law, as Paul notes in Galatians 5:3. And no one does that perfectly. But nevertheless, the law is still important. We are to serve our Lord by using our freedom to obey all that he has taught us to do, but we must recognize that our obedience never places God in our debt. We deserve his wrath, and anything else that we receive is sheer mercy. Therefore, in our passage this morning, Paul again forcefully argues that turning back even just a little bit to keeping the law as a means for salvation is a complete rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means, as he says in our passage, that you have fallen away from grace, that you have been alienated or estranged from Christ, and that his work of redemption will be of no value or advantage to you. It will profit you nothing. In other words, if you think you can contribute anything at all to your own salvation, that is clear evidence that you have not seen your depravity and you have not seen God's holiness clearly, and that you are not saved, but instead are headed for eternal hell. Friends, nothing can be more important than this. We are exhorted in 2 Peter 1:10 to make our calling and election sure. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we are told to test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And in Philippians 2, verse 12, we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, we must be sure to take hold of the true gospel and not a perverted version of it. We must examine ourselves in the light of the truth and not a lie. And we must notice that there are ditches on both sides of the narrow path that leads to heaven. To avoid the ditch on one side, we must not think that we can earn even the tiniest part of our salvation by our own effort. Therefore, in verse 6 of our passage, Paul begins by saying, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." In other words, there is no work that we can do that will have any value in earning our own salvation. Paul isn't just speaking about circumcision. He's using it to represent anything that you might think you can do. The entire law stands as a unit. Earlier in this letter, in Galatians 3:10, he had written that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Therefore, if you think you need to keep even one small part of the law to be saved, you have actually obligated yourself to keep the entire thing. And on the other side of the path to heaven, we must not fall into the ditch of antinomianism and think that our works are not in any way necessary. Therefore, Paul continues in verse 6 of our passage by saying that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Or, as the English Standard Version puts it, which is more faithful to the original Greek, the only thing that counts is faith working through love, which is the title of my sermon this morning, Faith Working Through Love. Now, that's an interesting expression and deserves to be further explained, which I will do in a few minutes. But I only have two major divisions for my sermon this morning. The first is the false gospels, and the second is the true gospel. And we will then consider how to apply this message to our lives. So let's begin with the false gospels. We must first notice that there are many false gospels. Human beings are very, very creative when it comes to perverting God's truth. And we should be extremely careful to not think that we are immune from perverting the gospel. There are many professing Christians, even many who claim to agree with biblical doctrines, who will be surprised by hell, as Pastor Matthew put it. We read about them in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which we read yesterday, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" In my mind, that is one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture. These people called Jesus Lord. They clearly thought and sincerely believed that they were saved and would be welcomed into his presence. And yet Jesus told them to depart. In other words, he said, "Go to hell." And notice specifically what these people said to him. They began by saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And then they listed what they thought were some of their good works. In other words, they were trusting, at least in some measure, in the things that they had done. Now, you might object to my implying that looking at their works was a problem, because Jesus had said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," which clearly says that good works are essential. But there is a world of difference. In fact, there is an eternity of difference between what Jesus meant by that and what these people meant. They obviously thought their works were at least in some small measure meritorious. In other words, that they deserved something good from God for what they had done. But Jesus never said or implied any such thing. When he spoke about the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he was referring to the fact that someone who has been regenerated or born again will obey out of love and gratitude. The born-again person's obedience is not in any way meritorious, because our works are never perfect, which is God's standard. A Christian's obedience cannot be even the tiniest part of the basis for his salvation. It is rather a result of the fact that he has been saved. When God graciously reaches down and gives one of his chosen children a new heart, that person is radically changed. They're not made sinless, but their fundamental nature has changed from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. We must never allow ourselves to think of this transformation as being any less radical than it truly is, or we are in danger of accepting a different gospel. one that settles for a little moral reformation, but which does not include a complete change of heart. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus that a man must be born again to be saved. The change is no less radical than being given a new heart or a new life. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Or as God himself told us through the prophet in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 7, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so we see a critical difference between a true believer and a false Christian. A true believer sees his absolute poverty and his complete and utter need for Christ, while a false Christian thinks that he can contribute at least something to his own salvation. There is no conflict between God's law and the gospel, but all false gospels find some way to either deny that man is utterly incapable of doing anything to earn even a small part of his salvation, or to deny that salvation requires a radical change, which results in a different way of living. In other words, they reject the idea that we need an entirely new heart, that we need to be new creations. And given the fact that we are so well taught in this church, I want to dispel any notion you may have that knowing the true gospel and affirming the true gospel with your mouth is the same as believing it. There are all kinds of ways in which a false gospel can creep into your thinking and your living. This is more a matter of the heart than it is of the intellect or even behavior. And we are told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that the Lord looks at the heart. And in Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Therefore, in examining ourselves, we also need to look at the thoughts and attitudes of our heart, not just the external actions. And in principle, it isn't really all that difficult to do so. Ask yourself some hard questions. For example, why do I read the Word of God? Why do I pray? Why do I come to church? And do I sincerely care about other people, independent of what benefits I may or may not receive from the interactions? These are just a few examples of the questions you can ask, but I'm sure you all get the idea. These questions have to do with my motives, not just my stated beliefs or my external actions. Now, of course, I'm assuming here that you do read God's Word and pray regularly and come to church and so on. If you don't do even those things, then you don't need to examine your motives. Your lack of action is already sufficient evidence that you have not been born again, or at the very least are backsliding and in severe danger. But assuming you do these things, then you should examine your motives. And as always, I must warn against looking for perfection. None of us are perfect. We still have sin in us. But be honest with yourself. Do you read and pray and attend church out of love for God and a desire to know and please Him? There are all kinds of other reasons for doing these things, but the love of God had better be the main one. And do you care about other people because they are enjoyable to be around? Or do you care about them because they are God's children and you are commanded to love them, which honors God? Now, these are difficult questions, and you may not be happy with your answers. In fact, if you are completely satisfied with your answers, I'm going to suggest that you're not being totally honest with yourself. We all still have sin in us, and so we will have something less than perfectly satisfactory answers to these questions and others like them. But if we have been born of God, born again, then love for God and a desire to please Him will certainly be the most important motivation. And we should strive to make it by far the most important motivation. And love should animate your actions, your relations with other people as well. And I must add, this love must be love in the biblical sense, not the worldly sense. The world defines love in terms of how someone makes you feel or what you get out of the relationship. In other words, the world's definition of love is entirely self-focused, which is the opposite of true biblical love. The love I'm talking about here is a love that is focused on what is best for the object of the love. It is entirely other-oriented. The Bible tells us clearly what God means by love. In 1 John 3:16, we read, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That is an extremely high calling. We are to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, we are to do everything in our power to do what is best for the other person, even if it costs us our life. And don't water down God's word by thinking that that's hyperbole. It's not. We know that because Jesus Christ himself is our example. And he not only gave his life for us, he also bore the wrath of God for us. Brothers and sisters, this is the crux of the matter. Any gospel that does not require us to live a life of sacrificial love for God and then for others is a false gospel. Remember that in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus told us, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And the world knows nothing of this type of love because it isn't natural. It is supernatural. It is given to us by God. In 1 John 4:19, we're told that we love because God first loved us. No one can live this life of love unless or until he or she has been born again. This kind of love is completely focused on the object of the love, not on ourselves. And none of us do this perfectly, but that is what we should desire, and that is what we should strive for, and we should see some measure of that in our heart. In relation to God, love is demonstrated by obedience. We desire to please God in all that we do, and we recognize that his way is always the best way. In John 14:15, Jesus told us, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And in 1 John 5:3, the apostle wrote that this is love for God, to obey his commands. And in 2 John 5:6, we read that "I am not writing you a new command, but one you have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." And those verses tie together our love for God and our love for one another. If we love God, we will keep his commands, and he commands us to love one another. If you had to summarize all of the law with one word, what would it be? Love. But of course, love must be defined biblically, as I've noted. In summary, any so-called gospel that is not built on the biblical notion of sacrificial love, which is completely directed to the good of the object of the love, is a false gospel. And it isn't that hard to tell. The minute a so-called gospel deals primarily with what you do and what you think and say and how everything affects you, it is wrong. If it says you will be saved by not drinking wine, going on certain pilgrimages, or obeying any set of rules, it is false. If it says you can ignore the law of God, it is false. The true gospel begins by denying your own merit, loving God for who he is, and crying out to him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then it continues by walking in true sacrificial love in grateful obedience to God's commands. And so let's move on now to examine this true gospel. Going back to verse 6 of our passage, Paul wrote, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Or as I noted, the ESV says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Real saving faith here is described as faith working through love. And I noted at the beginning that that's an interesting expression, but needs to be fleshed out. We could say that faith is working through love, or it is made evident by love, or it is made powerful by love. In other words, this is speaking about the fact that faith produces a life of love, which means that our works are motivated by love and they demonstrate love for God and others by sacrificial obedience and service. And where does this love come from? Well, as we saw earlier, it's not natural. We only love because God first loved us. And in Romans 5:5, the Apostle Paul wrote that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And we're told in John 5, verses 41 and 42, that Jesus Christ, in speaking to a people who refused to come to him for salvation, said, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts, which indicates that if someone has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that person does have the love of God in their heart. Earlier in his letter to the Galatian church, in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, we can put this all together and say that God's love for us caused us to be born again, which caused us to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And then God also placed his love into our hearts so that our faith works through this love. In other words, our actions are motivated by this love, and this love, which is now ours, originated with God. And because we have the love of God in our hearts, Paul can say later in this epistle, in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And to see that love is the dominant force in our salvation, you need look no further than what is perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's actions in redeeming a people for himself were motivated by love. This love motivated him to send his only begotten eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to become a man, to live a life of suffering among sinful people, and to give his life as a ransom to pay for the sins of his chosen people. What amazing love. We cannot plumb the depths of this love, and if you have been born again, you will surely see that it had nothing to do with you being in any way lovable. It was simply that God decided to love you. The fact that God chose to love you, and that he did so freely, not because of anything in you or anything you would do or could do, is called the doctrine of unconditional election. And it is a perfect example of true biblical love. God doesn't receive anything from us in return for saving us. We receive all blessings from him, and all of creation redounds to his glory. But he receives nothing good from the hands of those he has chosen to save. And God's election of his people unto salvation was not based on anything in them. It was unconditional in that sense. Paul clearly explained this doctrine in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, where he wrote, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, many people have a real problem with the idea that God hates anyone or anything. But there are many verses in the Bible that God speak of God hating and detesting not just sin, but unrepentant sinners. To hate is really the flip side of love. If you love all that is righteous, holy, and good, then you will hate all that is wicked, profane, and evil. How can God not hate all that is completely opposed to his nature? But praise God, he also loves, and he chose to save some people to demonstrate the depth of his love. And this idea of God's sovereign election of people not based on their worthiness is not something new in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well. God spoke to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7, and said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And when God says that the Israelites were the fewest of all peoples, this is a synecdoche. It's, in other words, it's a part of speech where you use a portion of something to represent the whole. Being the fewest of all peoples is just one trait, but the meaning is that there was no trait of the Israelites that was the cause of God setting his affection on them. He chose them simply because he chose them. It was all based on his love. And this idea of election runs all through the Bible. For example, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, we're told that God chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Notice that these verses clearly state that our predestination to be adopted as God's sons, which is referring to our being saved, was in love and in accordance with his pleasure and will, which emphasizes both God's freedom and the fact that his love was not based on our being lovable or his receiving something good from us in return. And the choice was to the praise of his glorious grace, and we know that grace is unmerited favor. So this denies that God simply looked into the future and foresaw that we would choose. And finally, we are told this was freely given. This grace was freely given to us in Christ. So these verses are teaching unconditional election just as clearly as Romans chapter 9. And because this idea of unconditional election is so hard for people to accept, let me give just a few more examples to demonstrate that this is a biblical doctrine. In Acts 13:48, we are told that when the Gentiles heard Paul and Barnabas, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And in Matthew 24:31, we're told that God will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. In the Old Testament, God told Moses in Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And as a final example, it's interesting to note that even the angels who didn't fall with Satan were chosen by God. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul told Timothy, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Brothers and sisters, our salvation is entirely the result of God's eternal electing love. And it is a sacrificial love, not based on the object of that love, but based on God's loving nature. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:8 and 16, God is love. Therefore, if we have truly been saved, we have been transformed, and we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which means that we will be characterized more and more by love. And therefore, our faith will do good works motivated by our love, our love for God and our love for other human beings, and our works will be sacrificial in nature, aimed at what is best for the other. In other words, our faith will be working through love. Just a little later in this letter, in Galatians 5:13 and 14, Paul wrote, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul goes on a few verses after that to list the fruit of the Spirit that should be evident in the lives of believers. You're all familiar with this. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a glorious list of attributes. But notice the first of them is love. Therefore, the true gospel is a gospel of love. God demonstrated his love by choosing a particular group of people before the creation of the world to be saved. He knew that man would fall, and he looked at the whole mass of fallen, sinful humanity, and he chose out of them a group of people to save. He then created this universe and governed its operation day by day. He promised a savior to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall in the garden. And then he governed all of human history, giving more and more information to his people about his plan, until at just the right moment in history, he sent his eternal Son to become incarnate by the Virgin Mary. And then Jesus Christ demonstrated his love for his people by living a perfect, sinless life and willingly going to the cross to bear the wrath of God and to die to save us. And then God showed his love to each one of us individually by working through his Holy Spirit to give us a new heart so that we would repent and trust in Jesus Christ's atoning work for our salvation. And he continues to show his love for us by working in us to enable us to put our sins to death and to walk in greater and greater holiness and love before him. And then when we die, he shows his love for us by perfecting our spirit and taking us to heaven. And at some time in the future, Christ will come again with great power and glory, and all of God's elect children will receive their resurrection bodies and will begin a glorious eternity with him in heaven, enjoying perfect peace and fellowship and great love. And if this is true of you, if you have been born again, then you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you will live a life of love. As Paul commanded us in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This true gospel results in our living a life of love. And that life then redounds to the glory of God and is used by him to attract others of his chosen children to the church. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus told his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that leads me straight into how to apply this word from the Apostle Paul. Paul has told us that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And as I pointed out early on, there is nothing more important than making sure that we have true saving faith. There are many counterfeit gospels out there. It's entirely possible, for example, to intellectually agree with all of the statements of a biblical creed like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and even to live a life that appears from the outside to be generally in conformity with God's commands and still not be saved. Remember the people who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, Lord," only to be told, "Go to hell." The key to true saving faith is love, the love of God in our hearts. God tests the motives and the heart, not just the actions. Now, don't get me wrong, the actions are important, but right motives are essential. Outwardly good works done for the wrong reason are of no value. And therefore, the sole application I want us to take away from this passage in Galatians is that our works of faith must be motivated by love. We must examine our lives as the Bible tells us to, but in doing that examination, we must look at our motives as well as the external acts. We saw earlier in 1 Samuel 16:7 and Hebrews 4:12 that God examines our thoughts and attitudes. And in Proverbs 16, verse 2, we're told explicitly that all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. The Apostle Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, writing, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Love is the most important quality. True faith is empowered or motivated by love, and it is characterized by love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul famously wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Friends, do you have love for God in your heart? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't give a quick knee-jerk answer to those questions. Go home and pray and seek the Lord and ask Him to show you your heart. And if you don't see the love of God in your heart, cry out to Him and ask Him to have mercy and change your heart. And even if you do see the love of God in your heart, we are all lacking compared to the love that we should have, so we can all benefit from asking God to give us greater love. And you can also stir up love in your heart by spending time in God's words and meditating on all the marvelous things that He has done for you and for others. We all have so much to be thankful for. Let us consider these things and fan into flame our love for God and our desire for our heavenly home. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith must be a real biblical faith that produces good works. And those good works must not only be good in terms of the external actions, they must also have a right motivation, which is love for God and love for others. Love is both the key to living a productive, overcoming Christian life and the proof that we have been born again. Paul concludes this great chapter on biblical love in 1 Corinthians 13 by writing, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Therefore, let us all go home and examine ourselves, and may we then repent of any deficiencies that we find, call on God for mercy, and may we all go forth and live a life of love to the glory of our great God and Savior." Let's pray. Loving Father, we cannot plumb the depths of your love and mercy, and we see in our own hearts the selfishness that is still there. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, and change our hearts. Help each one here to love and obey you, and may our love for you and each other redound to your glory and attract many others to the true gospel, that you may be glorified and your kingdom enlarged. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.